Good morning. If you would, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we'll begin there in just a minute. It's good to be here with you this morning. It's always good to see Katie and the nieces and the nephew. This morning, we're really going to be staying in this book, this letter that Paul has written to the Ephesians. I think it's easy sometimes whenever we're digging into this letter to forget kind of the context that's behind it. And so we're told in Ephesians 3 and in verse 1 that Paul is in prison as he's writing this letter. Potentially, that's his Roman imprisonment. We don't know that for sure. But what we do know for sure is that this book that Paul's written, this letter, was not written with chapter numbers or chapter headings or verse numbers. Those were added later so that we could quickly and easily reference different parts of the Bible. If we remember that as we read this letter, it's easy to pick up on, or easier to pick up on, ideas and themes that run through the whole book and sometimes sections of the book and don't fit into perfect chapter boxes. This morning, we're going to be looking at one section from Ephesians 4:25 through 5:14. That paints a bigger picture of the Christian life. And then we're going to look really, for the most of our time this morning, at two verses within that section and get really granular. Toward the end of chapter 4, Paul talks about putting off the old life and putting on this new one. He talks about living this new life ethically and how it impacts our work and our relationships. In a way, he's giving us this code of conduct for this new way of living, for this Christian life. And the Christian lifestyle flows out of this new way of understanding this life. There is a transformation that took place, and this new pattern of living flows out of that change that we've undergone. You view yourself in a new way. You can't live the Christian life externally unless you can see the change internally. Because of this transformation, of putting off the new man and on the new, you can tell the truth. You can forgive. That's remarkable about the Christian life, that there is a change on the inside and our morality increases on the outside. From 4:25 through 5:14, he walks through this code of conduct. He talks about we don't steal any longer, why we have to give to the poor, why we have to flee from sexual immorality, why we have to flee from greed and coarse talk. All of this talking about how we are supposed to live, and yet right in the middle of this bigger section is 5 verses 1 through 2, where he talks about being imitators of God as dear children because Christ gave himself up for us. When Paul says to be pure, to not be greedy, to help the poor, it's because of what Jesus has done for you. When people ask why we can't lie, it's not enough to say, well, I'm a Christian, we're not supposed to do that. It's because Jesus loved us, and he gave himself up for us. Paul lays down this principle, to put off the old self, reprogram your understanding of this life and this world. So let's go ahead and read this bigger section here. We're going to start in 4:25 and read through 5:14. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. We're going to mainly focus in on the first two verses here of chapter 5. Never forget that you, if you are a Christian, are a beloved child of God. Paul is always taking us from this macro view of things to this micro view. He takes us from this overarching concept, and then he gets really granular. You are dear children of God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and as he died for us. Because of this, you must not steal. Because of this, you must give to the poor. You must be pure. If we plug this concept into the inner core of our being, it will change us. It'll change how we live. It'll shrink away the worldly infection in our lives and remove the impurities. Be imitators of God as beloved children. We'll walk through this part of the two verses first. Paul inserts this concept right in the middle of this code of conduct that he's walking us through, and we need to insert this concept right into the middle of our inner being. Be imitators of God. What does that mean? The word imitate literally means to mimic God. What's mimicry? What's a mime? It means to model yourself. It means to imitate. That's an extreme claim, that we are to mimic God. If we think about it, we've probably always been imitating someone, right? When we're little kids, we start doing the same things that our parents are doing without even realizing it, because we're subconsciously modeling ourselves after them. People get a little bit older, and they oftentimes pick another role model, whether that's someone that they know or someone that they see on TV or something like that, and that they try to model themselves after. But what Paul says for us to do here is to model yourself after God. Imitate God. No other model is really going to do. Whoever that person is that you tried modeling yourself after, even if they're a really great Christian person, at the end of the day, they're still flawed. They're human. And the one true model that we should be imitating ourselves after is God. You can imitate God. Paul is saying that the imitation of God is ultimately what it means to be a Christian. When you explain to a kid that they can't lie, how do you explain it? It can't just be that lying is bad. We're not supposed to do that. No, you're aiming to be like God. You're working every day to be more like him. Right, what's the Christmas song, "Be Good for Goodness Sake"? It's got it all wrong. We're trying to be more like God because we were built in the image of God. Look at Ephesians 4:24. "And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We are created in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, that means that we are built to reflect God. An image is a reflection of something else. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Sure, the mountains and the oceans and the animals declare the greatness of God, but there's a real difference between seeing your image reflected in something blurry like a puddle compared to a really clean mirror. There's a difference between reflecting your image in a distorted way and a good mirror that is built to perfectly reflect you. The Bible is telling us that unlike the mountains and the oceans and the animals, God has built us as humans in some way to reflect his nature uniquely and clearly. You see, a mirror will reflect whatever it's facing. It has to imitate whatever it's pointing at. Nature declares God's glory because it's made by him, but nature is driven by instinct. We as humans have to imitate our Creator. Children are made to be mirrors, and we're going to reflect whatever it is that we're facing. We're built having to imitate something. We're built having to model ourselves after something. And whatever it is that we're facing, that's what we're going to look like. So what do we reflect in our lives? What are our lives pointing toward? Are we reflecting God's image in our use of time and of money? Or are we reflecting the world? What's our mind dwelling on? Are we constantly thinking about how the Braves are doing or how we're going to make more money? Or are we constantly asking ourselves, how can we more clearly imitate God in our own lives? The Christian life is this process by which we become more and more like the image of God. Our mirrors have been turned away, the Bible tells us, from the things of the world. We've been turned away from the pursuits of fame, of power, of lust, of money. Before being Christians, we modeled ourselves after other things. We were facing other things and we were seeking other gods. But now we are turning our faces to look directly at God and God alone. It's a process. When we first turned from the old life and pointed ourselves at God, we weren't a very clear and polished mirror, were we? Well, how do you make a mirror? You make a mirror by grinding. The process of giving up worldly things. The process of repentance. This is the grinding process that allows us to more clearly reflect the image of God. We just sang the song, "Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in Me." If you remember either growing up in a church class or maybe as an adult teaching a little kid's class, and the little kids would hold the mirror as they sing, "Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in Me." A child grows into a man by seeing what men do and pretending that they are a man until one day they are one. A little girl grows into a woman by seeing what women do and pretending to be a woman until one day she grows up into a woman. It's because the child is pretending that they eventually become it. This process of becoming more like the image of God is us saying, I'm not like him, but I'm going to pretend. I'm going to dress up like him, just like a little kid puts on his dad's clothes to try to be like him. Try it for a week. Every time you're in a scenario this week where you have to make a decision, ask yourself, what would God have me do? What would Jesus do? Not in the beaded bracelet format, but how would Jesus handle this situation that I'm going through? You must be imitators. There must be something that you've set your heart on. There must be something that we're dressing up as, that we're modeling ourselves after. And we'll find that as we behold the glory of the Lord and as we try to imitate him, that we'll find that daily we are being transformed to be more and more like him. Do you see this perspective? Sure, Christianity, there's a lot of rules and regulations, But this isn't a checkbox or a pharisaical approach, right? I didn't steal today, check. I didn't lie today, check. I was a little greedy, maybe half check there. No, there's more to it. Being a Christian is about imitating God as beloved children, as dearly beloved children. That's the next part of these two verses. Just as real children have to imitate their parents, so in the same way, imitate God. To the degree that you become and really are adopted into his family. That's a beautiful thing. That God loves you like he loves his begotten son. That you, if you're a Christian, are an adopted son or daughter of him. In spite of us being incomparably broken compared to the begotten son. Think about this. That's really how you raise a child. Or I imagine how you raise a child. I don't have kids yet. But if you have a one-year-old, what's his vocabulary? Maybe like 5 or 6 words. How do you talk to that one-year-old? Do you only use the words that he's familiar with? No way. He'll never grow that way. When you tell a 6-month-old what he's having for dinner, is he going to respond with, "Oh yeah, that sounds great"? No, of course not. In other words, God is pretending that we are already beautiful as we grow to become more and more beautiful like Jesus. You have to see yourself as God sees you if you're ever going to live up to this in your own life. Until you see yourself as dearly beloved children, you can't live a life in imitation of God. It's adoption because of Jesus. And yes, Jesus, he is our shepherd, and he is our Lord, he is our captain. But when he taught us to pray in the model prayer in Matthew 6:9, how did he ask us to address God? Our Father. This is the most fundamental way that we have to think of ourselves. To be an adopted child means that not only are you forgiven, and you're born again, and you're a Christian, but you've become his child. Adoption means that, yes, you are forgiven, and you have the privileges of being a child of God. Biblically, what are those privileges? I think we could do a whole sermon or discussion talking about all the privileges of being a child of God, but we'll just rapid fire 3 here. The first is acceptance, right? Parents find their hearts knit to their kid. Parents are the last ones to give up on their children. That may not be your own personal experience, but I think we can agree that as a general rule, our parents want the best for us. They want us to do the right thing, and they're there for us. God loves us now and accepts us and looks at us as perfectly clean if we have been forgiven of the sins through baptism. Number 2 is access. If you've ever had a direct report at work, and or maybe you could put yourself in the spot of the direct report, but if your direct report calls you at 2 a.m. to ask you something about work, like, that would be audacious. You would not answer that phone call. But if your 2-year-old kid came into your room at 2 a.m., and asked you for a cup of water, you're going to give that to your 2-year-old kid. We have access to God as children of God. 24/7. Number 3 is trust. No matter how bad things have gotten in this life, we can trust in God as his children. We can trust in his promises. That no matter what's going on in this world, no matter what struggles we have at work or what the political or economic atmosphere is, no matter what people we lose, that in the end, we have trust in God's promises, that when this vapor of a life is over, that we get to spend eternity in heaven with him, with our Father. Let's look at the second verse here in Ephesians 5. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love as Christ loved us by offering himself up. This is simple. This is basic Christianity. If you wanted to give a five-year-old a basic understanding of what it means to be a Christian, you can teach them this. A five-year-old, they can't take a long exposition or a tangent. With a five-year-old, you have to get straight to the point, and you have to get there fast. And that's exactly what Paul does here in verse 2. This is it. Walk in love as Christ loved you by offering himself up for you. That's Christianity. It's all there. It's the simplest possible text, and this is what Christianity is all about in a nutshell. What do you do with a kid? You say, you need to love other people every day because God loved you so much that Jesus gave his life up for you. What's the essence of being a Christian? It's to walk in love. We'll pull a few thoughts out of this second verse here, and then the lesson will be yours. The first is that doctrine and practice go hand in hand. They're wedded. Here is Paul in one of the most practical sections of Ephesians, and he's explaining all these things for how to forgive people, how to communicate people, and right in the midst of all of it, he comes to this simple verse to explain the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. Right in the middle of all this talk about how we're supposed to live as Christians, he says, you should live this way because Christ gave himself up for you. There's no practice without doctrine. The reason you can walk in love is because you believe that there is a man who was also God who offered himself up. That means it wasn't an accident, it was intentional, to be a sweet-smelling, that means completely satisfying, sacrifice. That means he stood in our place as an offering to God. You can't talk about how to love unless you believe that Christ did this for you. There can be no practice without belief. And if you're not walking in love, then you really haven't grasped the doctrine. What do you think we mean when we sing the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross"? When I survey the wondrous cross, what's he doing? He's looking at the doctrine on which the Prince of Glory died. Not just the man, but the Prince of Glory. And then the song builds and it reaches this climax. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Looking at the doctrine, surveying the cross, drives us to live a certain kind of life. And if you don't love, then you're not being driven by the doctrine. There is no practice without doctrine. Sure, it's possible to have only doctrine and to take a Pharisaical approach, but true Christianity is not less than right beliefs. It's more than right beliefs. The second thing we learn from verse 2 here is that love is the summary of the whole Christian life. Be imitators of God and walk in love. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that all of what it means to imitate God can be summed up in this: you love. Everything that the Christian life demands. And yes, there are a lot of rules and regulations, but in essence, if you walk in love, you are being an imitator of God. All of your Christian life should be in terms of love. Notice what Paul says here. He says, walk in love. He doesn't say sprint in love. He doesn't say do a backflip in love. He doesn't say jump in love. He says walk in love. You see, a sprint is something that you can only do for short bursts. It doesn't happen all the time. It's not natural. A sprint is not routine or spontaneous. No one, when they leave here today, is going to naturally sprint to their car, unless maybe if I go on for another 15 minutes. But whenever the Bible says to walk in something, it's talking about a lifestyle that's routine, that's normal, that's continuous. When it says walk in love, it means that love should be so natural that it's a part of your day in and day out routine. Anybody can sprint in love, unless you're truly a terrible person. Anyone can summon up an act of compassion when you need to. When you have to come up with an act of unselfishness, you do it. But the real issue here is, can you walk in love? Is it something that's natural for you? Is it something that you're doing every day, that you live your life with, because of what Christ has done for you? Are you an irritable person, or are you constantly patient and forgiving? Is your life characterized by walking in love because of Christ? Characterize your life by love. Share your things. Forgive others. Be kind when someone is hurting. Again, this is basic Christianity. You can tell a little kid about this and they can hold on to it at 5 years old. The next thing we see here in verse 2 is that the purpose of the cross is sweet. Christ gave himself up as a sweet-smelling or fragrant aroma. Paul is being blunt here again. Paul is saying Jesus can make your life sweet. This passage is telling us that Jesus' death was a sacrifice. It was a voluntary offering, and it was of satisfaction to God. Jesus was a sacrifice, and his life was an atonement for ours. You ever think about that word atonement? It's made up of a few different English words, but it's this idea of having at-one-ment, right? At-one-ment. A sacrifice is an at-one-ment. An atonement is a payment that brings two people who were estranged back together again. I think we get this even today. If you say something to a friend or a spouse that came off a little too harsh, what do you have to do to have at-one-ment? Well, you've got to apologize. You have to offer an apology as a sacrifice so that you can once again have atonement or at-one-ment together. But what happens when we elevate this concept to the level of our relationship with God? What happens when we have rebelled against God? How can we have at-one-ment again with God? A cosmic level breach of sin calls for a cosmic level of payment. And that is Jesus. He is the sacrifice. You know, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was an animal, and as they would slay that animal, everyone would lay their hands on that something innocent, and it was clear to them that they were, in a way, transferring their sins to this animal as a substitute, as an atonement. But the people in the Old Testament had to have wondered, how is this animal a substitute for the sins that I have committed? And of course, the New Testament answer is that that was just a picture of what was to come, and that the real substitute is Jesus Christ. You will not understand the love of God if you miss this basic concept. God himself came down as a man to live the life that we should have lived, and then died the death that we deserved to die. In spite of the sin that we had committed, he loved us anyway. He did this so that we can have at-one-ment with God the Father. The love of Christ is voluntary. It's an offering. Jesus says in the book of John, "No man takes my life from me. I give it up on my own." It's voluntary. His death was voluntary. You know, he could have left that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, but instead he gave up his life voluntarily for you. And it was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Have you ever walked into a house and smelled a roast cooking? A lot of times, at least growing up, we would have roasts on Sunday and you would walk in after church. And it's a smell of welcome, of warmth, and of food. We're told that when Christ offered his life up for ours, God was completely satisfied by it. That means when you offer your life up to God, he is completely satisfied by it. You too become a sweet-smelling aroma to God. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Through his love, he gave his life so that we can have at-one-ment with God. Maybe you're here and you don't yet have that at-one-ment. Maybe you don't have that atonement. You haven't put on Christ through baptism. You haven't turned your mirror away from facing the things of the world to more accurately reflect the image of God. If that's something that you would like to do because of Christ's love for you, then we're here to help you with that. Maybe you've done that in the past and you've had trouble accurately reflecting the image of God. You keep being tempted to face again the things of the world, and you need prayers and support. We can help you with that too. If we can help you in any way in your walk with Christ, please come forward as we stand and sing.